May we join together in prayer, please. Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for your grace and blessings upon our lives. We thank you for the fact that you care for us. You promised us in your word that you would never leave us nor forsake us. We're keenly aware of the fact that no matter what our circumstances are, that you're right there to take care of us. And we thank you and praise you for your grace and blessings and love. We thank you for this day, for the opportunity which is ours to, again to hear your word. We pray that we will have open minds and open hearts. And we will pray especially today that you will bless the communicator as he communicates, disseminates your magnificent truths. We thank you for your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. Scripture this morning, we are privileged to have Michael Walters. We're thankful to the Lord for blessing us so richly. We appreciate the fact that we have now this young man to communicate God's word. Always prepares and always makes a magnificent presentation. And so we're looking forward to hearing the messages today. Galatians 5:13. For you are called to freedom. Brethren, do not put your freedom into opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Galatians 5:13. For you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Galatians 5:13. Colossians 2:6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught. Colossians 2:6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught. Colossians 2:6. Psalm 119, 59, and 60. I considered my ways and turned my feet to thy testimonies. I hastened and did not delay to keep thy commandments. Psalm 119, 59, 60. I considered my ways and turned my feet to thy testimonies. I hastened and did not delay to keep thy commandments. Psalm 119, 59, 60. Children, would you please stand for Bible class?
Can you all see that? Because I was just guessing on the font size. All right. I know you'll have like to have something to look at. So I'm not as adept as sliding things in and out as Pastor Clute is. But I'm giving you something to look at. So there's my expression of love for you. If you could ask Jesus to teach you one thing, what would you ask him to teach you? How to move mountains? To raise the dead? Command the sea? Maybe to reverse illness in loved ones? In this passage, the disciples have that exact opportunity, and they ask him to teach them how to pray. teach us how to talk to God, they ask. And like Ephesians 5:20 says, Jesus does for them far more abundantly than what they ask or think. Jesus teaches them not just the words or content, but the heart, actions, and expectations of a prayer life. Reading the Bible as a Bible student, I'm sure there's many times when you kind of wished that the Bible was more of a systematic theology. Give me, what is sanctification? What is the right soteriology? What is the right eschatology? You kind of wish that God had given us a textbook in a lot of ways. He didn't, though. That was not the way he chose to communicate to us. But every now and then, you get some straightforward answers to some important questions. And Jesus is good enough to give it to us that way in Luke chapter 11. So turn with me to chapter 11 of Luke's gospel. We're going to go through verse by verse, verses 1 through 13. So I'm going to read it once through, we'll pray, and then we'll begin to break it down verse by verse. You know, your chapter heading might say the Lord's Prayer, and you're probably familiar with this. I think it goes by a lot of names. Sometimes people call it the Disciples' Prayer or the Model Prayer, I think is probably more accurate, but that's just me. Whatever it is, we're going to get to the heart of it. So let's go ahead and read that together. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. Before I continue, just so you know, they're not trying to like bait Jesus into, John teaches us how to pray, will you do the same? Actually, every disciple had a certain way, or the master had a certain way they taught their little sects how to pray. So they're just saying, hey, John's got a special prayer. What's our special prayer? So just wanted to get that out of your head before we go on. Okay. They're not being catty. Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Verse 2, and he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you has a friend? Will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are in bed with me. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend. Yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the kindness that you have given us in teaching us even how to talk to you. We would know nothing of you if it wasn't for your revealed word. We would certainly know nothing of salvation if it wasn't for your incarnated Son, who bled and died on our behalf, who stands even right now mediating the poor words of my mouth to the throne room of heaven itself. Thank you for this privilege. We pray that you would, with your Holy Spirit, stir up in us a new desire to pray well, to pray in the way that you would have us to pray, that we may walk in obedience, that you may be glorified. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Lord, teach us to pray. A lot of people, I mean, this is in some ways is approaching this. There's a little bit of, I know, hang-ups probably in congregations. And people who hear this may come from faith traditions where they just recited this prayer in ways that were rote, in ways that were meaningless, just repetitions. Probably as you read this, I'm not sure what versions you have. I use the ESV typically. I float between a few different versions. it's hard not to read this and want to just immediately go into memorization mode. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. You know, we tend to even use the KJV, which you may not even use that. You may be years away from having ever used the King James Version, but you have memorized it probably in that way. And so it conjures up a lot of ways. Almost some people can react the other way and say, oh, I don't like that because people memorize that like there's some sort of Buddhist chant or something. There's no power in that. And, you know, there's a tendency to overreact. We always have that tendency. But we have to stop and look at this and say, wait a minute, this was the model prayer that God gave us. He gave us a lot of good information. In Luke's gospel, he omits some of the things we may be used to. But let's just focus on what Luke decided to write down through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And let's learn what it is that Jesus wants us to know about praying, because it's important. So I want to take this line by line, and we're going to look at this. First of all, the first word, Father. And I'm going to stop there already. Can't even get through the first verse. Father. Father would have been a scandalous thing to say at the time. And there's some debate right now. Well, in the Aramaic, which Jesus would have been speaking, he used the word Abba. And some people would say Abba was it was like the word daddy. It's better translated daddy. It's a term of intimacy. And then you have the grumpy ones over here. No, that's not daddy. That's blasphemous, you know. The truth is their reaction is probably close to the truth. It doesn't matter whether you want to say that's daddy or not. To call God your father when Jesus said it, whatever language you said it in, was an absolute scandal. A few years ago, a German scholar was doing research in New Testament literature and discovered that in the entire history of Judaism, in all the existing books of the Old Testament, and all existing books of extra-biblical Jewish writings, dating from the beginning of Judaism to the 10th century AD in Italy, there is not a single reference to a Jewish person addressing God directly in the first person as Father. Yet in the book of John alone, Jesus calls God Father over 100 times. We take for granted the absolute scandal it is to call God Father. In John chapter 5:18, just to get you an idea of the reaction that this would have had, John 5:18 says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. These were killing words here. We casually say, God, you're my Father, Holy Father, oh Father. We say it way too casually to realize what we're being invited into here. The Jews had such an idea of the reverence of God that they felt like there's no way. You can't call God your Father. You're making yourself equal with God. But Jesus, the first word out of his mouth when the disciples say, teach us how to pray, is call God your Father. I can't even begin to unpack that. We're just going to pray and let you hope that you sit through that a little bit throughout the week. I pray that every time you call God your Father this week, that it hits you in some way that I can't communicate with my inferior words. That God is your Father, and that's an amazing thing. We do need to understand, though, that there's a great implication with having the privilege of calling God our Father. And we see that in the rest of that verse, Father, hallowed be your name. Holy is your name. God is set apart. That's what holiness means. If God is set apart then, and we are his children, then we are set apart as well. You catch that connection? 1 Peter 1:14 through 19 puts it this way. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, if you call on him as Father, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Do you see the connection? It's almost as if Peter was thinking about this moment. Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's almost as if that was in the back of his mind, because he's mentioning human fathers, as Jesus will mention in a few minutes. He's mentioning if you call God your father, then you're to conduct yourselves in a certain way. If we recognize God's name as holy, and we have taken that name upon ourselves as his children, then we are to live holy lives too. I don't know how you were raised, but a lot of times we call on our children to act a certain way, to say, you know, James, you're a Walters, and this is what Walters do. We persevere through trials. We speak the truth in love. We do whatever it is. And maybe you were raised a certain way to uphold your family name. It's very common. And it's a good thing, because we have a reputation with that last name, don't we? And a wife seeks to find a man with a reputation that she's about to inherit with her changing of her last name, right? And that's all the more reason for wives to marry well. But as children of God, we've taken upon God's name as our new lineage of family, and we have a name to uphold as well. Father, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. In the Net Bible, the notes say that this statement represents the hope for the full manifestation of God's promised rule. It's the hope for the full manifestation of God's promised rule. This prayer then is the increase, is a prayer for the increase of God's power and influence over cosmos diabolicus, because this is the devil's world. Have you noticed that? I think you felt it. Probably this morning, between here and church, you already felt it. 1 John 5:19 affirms this. It says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Ephesians 2:1-2, and you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Though this world ultimately belongs to God, and though I would affirm absolutely the devil only is as bad as God allows him to be, because God is in control, this is not a struggle that there's any danger of Satan winning. But for now, the world lies in the power of the devil, and God's purposes are being worked out in that way. But this prayer is for the confident expectation that God's kingdom will come in full. And the cross was a pivotal moment and that overthrow of satanic rule. It's not complete yet, but we do know that God's kingdom is coming, and we pray for that. Jesus declared prior to entering Jerusalem for the final time in John 12:27, he said, now is the judgment of this world, now will the ruler of the world be cast out. That's a beautiful thought. Colossians 2:15, after that fact, says that through the cross, all those demonic rulers and authorities were disarmed, put to open shame, and triumphed over. There has been a turning of the tide. It's like the D-Day invasion. The war's not won yet, but now it's flipped over to where the enemies are not winning anymore. We're in the final death throes of the enemy's control of history in this world, praise God. And we pray and we long for the completion of that victory. Your kingdom come is the prayer of the groan of creation. Romans 8:22 says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. But note that this longing is not only a worldwide or even a universe-wide desire. It is a desire that begins. It's a desire that must begin within the self. To pray for and long for the increased rule of God within our own sinful hearts. Let me say that again. We must pray for and long for the increased rule of God within our own sinful hearts. The implication then begins with personal holiness. Your kingdom come, and we pray that just like the world has been dealt a blow through the cross, our own sin natures have been dealt a blow. Though we live still with the original sin, and though there's a constant battle with who's on the throne of our hearts, We pray for and long for the day when everything else is gone, when Jesus is on his throne in our hearts forever, that there's never any contest, there's never any desire for a contest, when our flesh no longer longs for death, but has been made new. All that is wrapped up into your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. So I've talked a lot about the obligations of sonship, of being children of God, but let me give you a little bit of encouragement to say that it brings with it privilege, which first of all is needs met. Matthew 6, Jesus puts it this way, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them all. But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." God, I just see the connections everywhere. I hope that you do. Jesus said, pray like this. Pray, Father, holy be your name, your kingdom come. And then the daily bread, right? Well, what is he saying? Seek the kingdom of God. Seek his righteousness. And then the physical things will be added to you. It's almost like the whole Bible was written by the same person. Amazing. Consistency. Note two things. One, the privilege of kingdom membership as children of God. All these things will be added to you. It's not just a duty. It's not just, you're children of God, he's holy, you must be holy, get to it. You know, yeah, okay, the crown, yes, is heavy, but it's also made of gold. And God gives you both. He gives you that responsibility, but he gives you the provisions. It's a beautiful thing. We note the second thing, and something I want to touch on just a little bit. God cares about the physical. God cares about the physical. There's sometimes a danger in over-spiritualizing our lives when we apply theology to daily philosophy. There's sometimes a danger in over-spiritualizing promises. We have to remember, yes, sometimes like the ultimate fulfillment of the promises are spiritual. Yes, the Bible says that all the precious promises of God find their yes in Jesus. Yes, Jesus is supposed to be enough, right? But Jesus also takes time to tell us he cares. All right, look, it says Father knows that you need these things. He cares about what you're wearing. He cares about what you have enough food to eat, what to drink. He cares about those things. He's sitting on his throne taking time to care about the daily details of your life, and he wants to give you good things. So, yes, hold the spiritual aspect in your hand, but don't be like, okay, well, yeah, whatever. Jesus doesn't care if I starve because we've got heaven, right? No, he does care too. And he does promise to provide. We have to hold those two in tension. We have to remember that God envisioned, invented, and then created the physical. And he's actually not doing away with the physical, right? In fact, he unites God and the physical in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ still has a physical human body up in heaven. That's the significant. At the end of time, God doesn't destroy everything and then just make us float around like, you know, disembodied souls in the spiritual realm. He maintains the physical in a perfected state forever and ever and ever. So that tells me the physical matters to God. And it certainly matters because Jesus says, pray for that too. Pray for your daily bread. God cares about the physical, and if I may be so bold, I believe he cares about it more than we do. I don't have a verse for that. But I think it stands to reason from this. I think that when we understand God's caring for us, I think that I can probably safely say that as much as I care about it, when he's telling us, don't worry about it, we got that covered, that means that God cares about it. He in fact wants us to care a little less because he cares about it more. I think we can trust that. Moving on, the forgiveness of sins. Forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. So he's talking about, I'll meet your physical needs. Now he's talking about, I'll meet your greater need, which is forgiveness. And he prays for that. He teaches the disciples and us to pray for the forgiveness of our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us. One of the best privileges of sonship means access to forgiveness. So if we're talking about what privileges come with that heavy crown that we must wear, seeking holiness, seeking to live up to God's name, seeking to be holy as he's holy, one of the best privileges on the backside of that is access to forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says that God is both faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins to him. That faithfulness and that justice that allows for that forgiveness, I didn't do anything for. But he did by making us sons and daughters. Praise God for that privilege of sonship. The obligation, though, of sonship is to forgive others who sin against us. As the Puritan commentator Matthew Henry says, this is not a plea of merit, but a plea of grace. When we say, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. It's not a plea of merit, it's a plea of grace. Our very desire, friends, is to forgive others. Our desire to forgive others is born out of our own changed nature that began with the forgiveness of our sins. In a way, then, forgiving others is proof to ourselves that our sins are forgiven. And thus it becomes one way that we can feel security in our salvation. If we stop to remember, our desire to forgive anybody means that God's changed my heart. It means that I belong to God. Because the world doesn't really want to forgive. Just turn on the news and find out about the arguments between the Republicans and the Democrats. There's not much forgiveness between the two, is there? That's the world. The church is called to something better. So having discussed mechanics, the words and content of prayer, Jesus goes on to talk about our heart in prayer, namely, perseverance worked in the light of the Father's goodness. This is point two. He teaches us the words to say, like the disciples tell him, but then he teaches us about what our heart should look like with prayer. So let's take a look at verse 5 in chapter 11 of Luke. He says to them, which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he'll answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, but because of his impudence, he will rise up and give him whatever he needs. So in Jesus' time, it would not be uncommon for travelers to travel at night. And as we can well relate in Houston, it's a lot cooler at night than it is during the day. And so you can imagine that long journeys may take place actually at night. So his friend knocking on the door, arriving, saying, hey, I need a place to stay. Can I crash here? It was not that weird, and as a good host, which was so important to the culture at the time, this friend that Jesus talks about really blew it by having nothing to feed this guest. They should always have had the bread ready. If you know anything about the daily bread situation, bread takes a long time to make. You kind of need to make it the night before. You know, you should have had food there ready. This guy completely did not. And what's worse is instead of just being like, well, my situation stinks, I'm sorry, he goes next door to his friend, not being much of a friend, and bangs on his door at midnight. You know, what's your response to getting banged on the door at midnight? You know, if you've ever been there, and it's in Texas, you hear the kind of noise as you come to the door. What do you want? You know, about 5 seconds from getting blown away. I don't care who you are. But this guy says, I need some bread. Can you give me some bread? And the guy says, don't bother me. You're going to wake up my kids. And if you had little kids, you know what tragedy that is. Don't wake up the kids. You know, if you bang one more time, the kids are going to be up. They're going to be up for 3 hours. Nobody's getting any sleep. This is just terrible. This is a tragedy for the guy who hears at midnight. Okay. At the time, you know, people even slept with their animals in the house. So, you know, the cows are stirring, the goats are. This is about to be a catastrophe. Jesus says the guy's going to get up and give him his bread, not because he's his friend, but because he wants him to go away. Right? Just shut up and get out of here before the whole house wakes up. Jesus says, I tell you, he won't get up and give him anything because he's his friend, but because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. You know, here, you need some bread? Okay. Do you need a cow? This cow is starting to wake up too. Just take it and get out of here. All right. The dictionary I use called BDAG defines this word impudence, right? An idea as a lack of sensitivity to what is proper, carelessness about the good opinion of others, shamelessness, impertinence, impudence, ignoring of convention. The NET Bible says this term, an idea, is hard to translate. It refers to a combination of ideas, a boldness that persists over time, or audacity which comes close. We don't exactly have an English word for this because we're not so wrapped up in what's cultural and proper anymore. But Jesus actually says, this jerk friend knows a lot about how we're supposed to pray. Let me read that again. Boldness that persists over time, an audacity, lack of sensitivity to what's proper even. And I'm reminded of Esther, who breaks the convention of waiting to be called for the throne room, who risks her life to run up and make her request before the king. She ignored what's proper. She looked gross and uncultural at the moment to just throw herself before the throne of Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. Jesus says that's actually what prayer should look like. Shamelessness. A lack of caring about the fact that you're even approaching the throne room of grace. Because you've been given the right to do so. Because Jesus is telling you, I want you to be like that. Boldness, audacity. Pray like that. We must pray with the persistence of the impudent visitor because our Father is way better than that exhausted friend. He says, if that exhausted friend will wake up and give you whatever you want just to get rid of you, how much more will the Father grant your request? Jesus is better. He puts it another way in Luke 18. Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Well, I'm just like, this is gold right here. Half the time, more than half the time, you read these stories and you don't know what you're supposed to take away from them, right? Jesus tells them right now, the point of this story is not to pray and lose heart. Like, you ought always to pray and not lose heart. Jesus gives us the cliff notes in the story. Love it. And he tells the story. He says, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. The Lord says, hear what this unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. We must pray with the persistence of that annoying widow because our Father is better than that unrighteous judge. We must, in a lot of ways, be like Jacob, who sees Jesus and wants a blessing and says, I'm going to wrestle with you all night till I get it. You know? We must pray with the audacity of the midnight visitor and the persistence of the widow who recognized that she had nothing to lose and everything to gain. It is the very character of our saved souls, hellbound with nothing to lose and God himself to gain, who gave sinners the right through faith and a changed heart to boldly approach his Son to receive salvation. And we are told to approach prayer with perseverance, not losing heart, not shrinking back. That is the heart of our prayers, perseverance. And finally, the very actions of our prayers, verse 9 through 13. Jesus says, and I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. I don't need to pull up the Greek for you to guess that this is an imperative. That's a command. Ask. Ask. Why? Verse 10 tells us, for everyone who asks receives. That's good motivation for obedience. If you ask, I'll give it. All right? And notice he says, for everyone who asks receives. Not just some. Not just those God seems to love more, who do more, who look more important. Everyone. Everyone receives. The reformer Martin Luther says, he knows that we are timid and shy, that we feel unworthy and unfit to present our needs to God. We think that God is so great and we are so tiny that we do not dare to pray. That is why Christ wants to lure us away from such timid thoughts, to remove our doubts, and to have us go ahead confidently and boldly. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Three commands, not three options. Three commands, not three options. But three commands with assurance made. John Piper puts it this way. He says, if a child's father is present, he asks him for what he needs. If a child's father is somewhere in the house but not seen, he seeks his father for what he needs. If the child seeks and finds the father behind the closed door of his study, he knocks to get what he needs. The point seems to be that it doesn't matter whether you find God immediately close at hand, almost touchable with his nearness, whether you find God hard to see, and even with barriers between, he will hear, and he will give good things to you because you look to him and not to another. I'm sorry, I was just reminded of a verse that Cindy shared with me about lighting torches for yourselves. It's put from the book of Isaiah. It honors God to seek him for the things we need and not always to try to create them for ourselves. He says, ask and it will be given to you. To the one who seeks, finds. To the one who knocks, it will be opened. Whether God does feel close to us, whether we feel like he hasn't heard us for decades, whether we feel like there's so much sin in our way, how could he possibly hear us? I've confessed it over and over, but I just don't feel that connection. He says, seek and find. Seek and you will find. Knock, that persistence, and it will be open to you. God will not shut you out forever. But take note of the qualifications. What's left unsaid? Receives what? Finds what? Enters into what? I have to tell you, it's not always what we're asking for. I don't actually think I have to tell you that. I think you've probably lived enough life to realize that God is not some genie. It would be terrible if he was. If this was some promise to ask for whatever we wanted and God will always give it to us, then suddenly we're God and he's our genie who makes it happen. And that's a terrible thought. I'm a terrible God. I can't save myself. I can't get everything I need by myself. I need his help. And I need him to be wise enough to know how best I need that help. It's not always what we're asking for. And I'm reminded of, I think it's Genesis 17, where Abraham says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. He wants him to be the child of promise. He tried to light torches for himself and make this child of promise happen. And God says, no, there's a child of promise and he's coming. But because you asked, I will give good things to your son. I will give him a nation, him 12 princes, him land, right? God gives Abraham something. It wasn't exactly what he asked for, but he did hear him and did give him something. We don't get exactly what we asked for. This is not prosperity gospel. Lord, take that away from this earth. The sooner the better. It's infecting the world. It's infecting our luxurious culture to think that we can just live in whatever opulence we ask for if we just have the faith for it. And they're peddling that nonsense in Africa, and it's terrible for the gospel. We don't believe that we don't have because we don't have enough faith. Well, I've heard of pastors whose wives have died of cancer. And the church will say the pastor didn't have enough faith. That's why your wife died. Can you imagine the unlovingness, the twisted theology that would bring a believer in Christ to approach somebody else and say, your wife's dead because you didn't have enough faith when you prayed? What a twistedness to what God invites us into. Now, listen, we don't know how best to help ourselves. We need God, a God who's strong enough to save us, is wise enough to know how best to help us. We're just not that good. We can't see around the road. We can't see the webs of relationship that our choices affect. He may need to say, hold off on that because you don't know what's about to come. He may say, you can't have that at all. I've got a better thing in mind for you. We don't know. This is where faith comes in. He may not give us everything we ask for. He may not give us what we think we need. He may not give us in the timing that we need it. But we do receive good things. Let's look into that just a little more. The Lord gives good gifts. Look at verse 11. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him? I'll read this verse kind of laughing, because I think that James actually would like a scorpion sometimes, or a snake. See, he's nodding. I know, my son. But he's talking about food, actually. And if he's asking him for a hamburger, I'm not going to give him a snake to eat. Did you know that all human fathers are evil? This is why I wasn't asked to preach on Father's Day, by the way. It's in the text. Yeah. Human fathers are evil. It's because all people are evil. But especially human fathers in this verse. I can't help it. Jesus is blunt here. He doesn't say, you being sinful, you being weak. He says, poneroi, wicked. You're wicked. You're evil. He uses strong terms here. He doesn't pull his punch. It's almost like you're reading this like, wait a minute. You just slipped something in there, Jesus. But he's telling the truth. This is a fantastic. I love this, actually. It's a good description of the doctrine of total depravity. Our original sinfulness has invaded every part of us, but it doesn't make us as bad as we might be. Jesus says that even though we're like this, we still know how to give good gifts to our children. Though we're broken image bearers, we are still image bearers, and there's enough common grace in the aspect of parenting for parents to want to be good for our kids. Though we may not be the very best at it, we may not know the best way to do that good. I actually see this as a school teacher. Even the most crass, disrespectful, wicked parent will stick up for that gangster student. I see a couple of my teachers nodding. If you've ever been on the phone with them, that parent will pay for that tattoo and he'll slip his 16-year-old a couple of beers on Friday because he thinks he's doing good. There's something in us that wants to do good for our kids, even though many of us are terrible at it. Some of us are decent at it, but all of us try. So what we have here is what's called an a fortiori argument. The argument stands in the lesser example, then how much more will it stand in the greater example? If wicked fathers give good gifts to their children, how much more will our perfect Father give good gifts? So we pray with that knowledge. And Jesus, one of the barriers sometimes to talking about God as Father is we have often with us pains of our own upbringing. And Jesus acknowledges that because he says, fathers are evil, but you've got a good Father. We pray with the hope of that persistence of a hopeful son because our Father is better than an evil father. And the bar is set so low in these three cases, it's almost funny. Like, you know, look, an obnoxious neighbor, an annoying widow, the son of a wicked father. But do you notice that even in these cases with that low bar, the person asking still got a good outcome? How much more then for a God who rises so far above that bar that he's the one that set the bar in the first place? It's almost like he stoops down to set that high bar for himself. He's so good. He's so amazing. There is, of course, going to be a temptation to sin against God's commands. Romans 4:23 says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We can fail to obey his command to ask, seek, knock. It's so easy sometimes to pray in a way that's just general prayers. Lord, save my friends. Lord, your kingdom come. These general prayers that make it real easy to avoid if God might tell us no. Real easy to get God off the hook, to not have to pray and answer in a definite way. There can be an aspect of sinfulness in that, because we're trying to like keep God at arm's length almost, keep from getting hurt, if we just pray in general terms. You know, our kids don't tend to ask. I mean, sometimes, you know, hey, can I have dinner? No, they're going to ask for ice cream. They're going to ask specifically. God wants us to ask specifically. He wants us to risk the no, because he wants us to trust that he's good. We can fail to trust God as a good father. We can wilt at the repeated silence from heaven, or what is sometimes worse, the repeated no. In those times, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in the second session, but I want to offer you some encouragement, personally gained in this case. We must not judge God's love for us in light of our circumstances, but we must judge our circumstances in light of God's love for us. When we get gifts that aren't good in our minds, we can't go take that circumstance and question God's love. We have to view everything in light of the fact that God does love us, that he is a good father. We are told not to pray and lose heart. So when we hear that no, we must not shrink back. When the Lord says no, remember that though he has failed to give you your request, he has actually given you himself. And I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis's book, Till We Have Faces, at the end. The main character asks a question of God and hears nothing back. And she goes through this faith journey, and at the very end, she says, Lord, I know why you did not answer. You yourself were the answer. I'd like to talk a little bit more about that next session as we come to the Lord's table. But for now, we can remember and appreciate and rejoice in the fact that when the disciples came and asked of their God, teach us to pray, he answered their prayer by teaching them to pray. He teaches us not just the words or the content, but the heart, actions, and the expectations of our prayer life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a good God. We thank you that you care about us in detail, and so we pray in detail. Teach us to pray better. May we be more faithful stewards in our prayer life, not just in the actions or the words, but the heart. May we persevere in the face of silence from heaven. May we persevere in the answers to no, and may we trust you throughout. May we rejoice in the good prayers that you do answer. And the ways that we ask them, we do see sometimes you answer them in the same way. And we thank you for that. You are a God who hears. You are a God who helps. You are a God who cares. We thank you for who you are, and we praise your name for it. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.